coming then tonight to consider the next chapter of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order of 1658, and we've arrived at chapter 27 of the Communion of Saints. Now this is a phrase that appears in what is known as the Apostles' Creed, and I'm sure we all are aware of it. As you recite the Apostles' Creed, you come to this phrase, that we believe in the communion of saints and also the forgiveness of sins. If that's all you know about the communion of saints, then you are missing out a great deal, because as with so many other things that are contained in the creed, there is but a little bit contained in that creed which really needs to be expanded considerably if we're to understand exactly what the words mean. So we're going to look tonight at these two paragraphs of chapter 27 of the Declaration, find out firstly what the Declaration teaches, and then to learn what the Scriptures teach on the subject, and to see whether or not the two agree. And you'll get sick of hearing me saying it, but I'll say it again. The reason we're looking at the Declaration is not so that we'll all become good Congregationalists, but it's to give us an opportunity of looking at some fundamental teachings of the Scriptures in a structured and orderly manner, and to determine whether or not these are the things that the Scriptures teach. And if we find that the Scriptures do teach what the Declaration says, we can say Amen. They believe the Bible just as we do. And if we find, as we go through, that the writers of the Declaration have said things that the Bible doesn't say, then our response is, well, they were men, they're not infallible, they do make mistakes, here's an example of it. We'll hold to what the Bible says. So, the Communion of Saints. Let's just read paragraph 1. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Well, what's it saying? Well, it's saying a number of things. First of all, note, it is the communion of saints, not the communion of all who happen to live in a particular parish, or who happen to live in a particular village, all who happen to live in a particular town, all who happen to be left or right-handed, all who happen to have grey hair, or happen to be bald, or whatever. It is a communion of saints. And we need to remind ourselves again that the word saints, as it is found in the Scriptures, does not mean the same as most people mean when they use the word. You talk to the ordinary man in the street, and you talk to him about saints, and ask him what a saint is, he says, oh, that's people like the ones that wrote the Bible. St. Paul, St. John, St. Peter. If you press them further, they'll say, well, it can be applied to other people as well. Great heroes of the faith, usually Roman Catholics. St. Augustine, St. Ignatius, etc., etc. And you go into most Roman Catholic buildings and you will find statues and images of all manner of saints. And every day has at least one saint to whom you should pray if you want to get an answer. Of course, all that is complete and utter nonsense. There is not one shred of evidence in the Scriptures to support such a view that that's what a saint is. Rather, if we look at, for example, 1 Corinthians, so just over a page from where we've been reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writes, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So according to the New Testament, and this is but one example of it, a saint is someone who has been called by God, sanctified by Christ Jesus, and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, a saint is a believer. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in a biblical sense, then you are a saint. And I think, therefore, we should be very careful when using the word saint, that we should seek to try and use it biblically, because although it will be a mere pinprick at the problem, it will, if there are enough pinpricks, perhaps solve the problem and get people to understand what the Bible means by the word saint. So either we should stop talking about St. Paul and St. John, etc., or we should start talking about St. Bob, St. Wendy, St. Gordon, etc. Now, the former is probably easier than the latter. Anyway, the Declaration is talking about the communion of saints. It's talking about the communion of believers, a fellowship amongst believers. But not only a fellowship among believers, but a fellowship of believers with Jesus Christ. Notice, it speaks in the Declaration about people being united to Christ, but although united, not actually becoming one person with him. So we are still distinct, having fellowship with him, his graces, sufferings, death and resurrection and glory, and united to one another, to all others who are united to him in that way. So this is talking about communion of saints, those who believe, those who are united to Christ, those who have communion with Christ in his life, his death and his resurrection. Let's just look up a couple of references that relate to this. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. We'll read from the start to get the context. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship or communion with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. If you turn back to Romans chapter 6, reading from verse 3, Paul countering the objection that he raises in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, he says. We've died to sin, so how can we live in it? Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, before I read on, you need to understand that in this context, in Romans 6, the word baptized is used as a synonym for union. Now, we'll be looking at this in a lot more detail when we come on to look at baptism in the Declaration, where we'll notice that that is the way the word is being used. You'll have to take my word for it at the moment. Baptism in this context is not, Paul's not talking about water baptism. There's no water at all in this chapter. He's talking about union with Christ, and the word baptism is used here as a synonym for union. So we could read it thus. Do you not know that as many of us as were united to Christ, Jesus, were united into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through union into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And he goes on and talks about it in a bit more detail. The point is, if we believe in Christ, if we've been united to Christ, then certain of the things that are true of Christ become true of us. If we're united to Christ, we're united to him in his death. And so in the eyes of God, Christ has died, we're united to Christ, we have died to sin. We're united to Christ, Christ has been raised from the dead, we've been raised from the dead. Whatever is true of Christ in these areas, obviously not in every area, but in these areas, it's true of Christ, it's true of us. So Christ has died, been buried, we've died and been buried. Christ has been raised from the dead, we've been raised from the dead. And it's because of this vital and intimate union, fellowship, communion with Jesus Christ that we are delivered from our sins and made right with God. Paul is emphasizing the significance of justification and what happened in our justification. So it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's a personal relationship with other believers. It involves us in spiritual experience, particularly our relations with Christ. As we relate to Christ, we know more of him, we experience blessing from him. John chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus says this to the apostles: "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So as we have communion with Christ by faith, as we obey Christ in what he has commanded us to do, then he dwells in us and he reveals himself to us. So there's the aspect there of spiritual experience. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Again, reading from verse 14 to get context. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints," so here we have the aspect of communion with all the saints, "what is the width and length and depth and height, to know," it's not talking about knowledge in the sense of being able to answer questions on it, "to know, to experience, to feel in our hearts the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So it's a personal relationship with Christ, which flows out in our relationship with other believers. But it's an intimate relationship, and from that intimate relationship flows spiritual experience. So therefore, if we are not seeking to follow the injunctions, having Christ's commandments, keeping them, etc., if we're not seeking to fulfill those commandments, then we should not be surprised if we're having difficulties and dryness in our Christian life. Because, if you like, we're not keeping our side of the bargain. Secondly, it's a communion among local believers. Let's read on in the declaration. "All saints are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities. Which communion, though especially to be exercised by them in the relations wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus." So let's just split this into two. Firstly, it's a communion among local believers, those who live in a particular locality, and then we'll come on to look at it in a more general sense. And let's just look up some scriptures to see what the scriptures teach. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Writing to the Thessalonians, speaking to them what they are to do in their local church, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." So they're doing this, and he's saying, keep on doing it. Edify one another, build one another up. Fellowship, communion together. Communion is not just that we happen to be in the same building at the same time, drinking wine and eating bread. Communion, as spoken of here, is a much deeper thing. It includes that, yes, but there is more to it than that. Romans chapter 1 verse 11. Speaking about the church in Rome and his desire to go and be with them, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." So he's wanting to encourage them in that local church. He wants to help them. He wants to build them up. He wants to do them good. And he wants to be done good by them. He wants to have communion with them. He wants to have fellowship with them. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And here John, writing to this local church, is emphasizing to them the importance of showing our communion, our fellowship with the other believers in the church in a genuine, real, practical way. Not doing as Charlie Brown and Linus did when they saw Snoopy in the snow. Topical, this one. Snoopy's sitting in the snow, and he's got this little pile of snow on top of his head, and he's shivering away. And Charlie Brown and Linus walk past and say, "Hello, Snoopy, be of good cheer." "Yes, be of good cheer," the other says. Then they walk off. They haven't done him any good at all. I just said, "Be a good cheer." Oh, he might think a little bit better for that, but he's not done him any good. He's still freezing cold. How often do we do that? How often do we see people suffering and in need? Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our brothers and sisters. And we come to them, and we see they're having problems and difficulties and they need some help. We say, "Be a good cheer. God bless you. I'll pray for you." Don't lift a finger to help them. John condemns such attitudes. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." This is communion. This is fellowship with people. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. "Therefore," he writes to this church, "as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So he's saying generally to men around us, because they're human beings in the image of God, we should do them good. But especially so if they're members of the church, if they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. "Let us consider one another in order that we might feel good and think that we've done our duty." No, doesn't say that. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near." Actually being involved with people, talking to people, helping people, encouraging people, exhorting people as and when necessary. And then finally, in Acts chapter 2, we see what happened in Jerusalem following the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:42. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." They cared so much about each other in this particular situation in which they found themselves. Times were hard. There was possibility there was a famine at the time. So that they actually shared everything in order that nobody would suffer. So they had all things in common. and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. These people cared for one another, and they cared to such a degree that when necessary they sold their possessions to buy what was needed by their brothers and sisters. This is what is meant by fellowship. This is what's meant by communion. It's much more than what we normally think. Actually being involved with one another, being involved with Jesus Christ, feeding from him, and then seeking what we've received to feed others and to help others. Well, that's very much on the local level, but then also we're to do things on a broader level. Now, you can say that we should seek to do these on a national and an international scale, and that's quite right as well. And we should seek to have involvement with people as much as we can worldwide. Obviously, it's much easier to think of that in terms of the local level. But now let's turn and consider the communion among all believers. And here, if you turn to Romans 15, we have a key principle. You probably remember hearing me say before, and this is not the last time you'll hear me saying it. Romans 15, verse 7. Paul, in some ways, is summarising the whole of what he said in the previous chapter in a bit. Romans 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. He summarises it here in verse 7. Therefore, he says, receive one another just as they accept the Savoy Declaration of Faith. No? Therefore receive one another just as they accept the 39 Articles. Therefore receive one another just as they accept the Westminster Confession of Faith. Therefore receive one another just as they run their meetings in the same way that we do. Principle Paul gives us is therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us for the glory of God. So if we're seeking to have fellowship and communion with other believers, this is the basis of our fellowship. When we meet someone, the question we should ask is not, do you baptize in the same way we do? Do you have your meetings in the same way we do? Do you dot all the I's and cross all the T's of my doctrinal statement? Paul says we welcome one another as Christ has received them. So the question we ask is, has Christ received you? Are you a believer? If the person's a believer, and we could add from other parts of scripture, if they're not heretical, and if they're not immoral, then we have no right to throw them out and have nothing to do with them. In fact, one aspect of fellowship, if we find that we disagree with someone on some understanding of the scriptures, is to discuss it with them and to debate it with them. And there is a tendency in some circles to say, oh, that person doesn't agree with me, therefore I'll have nothing to do with them. Now, I don't want to get involved in, or go to the other extreme, I don't want to get involved in arguments. If they're a Christian, that's good enough for me. But we won't discuss doctrine. You're missing out a whole aspect of fellowship. One of the aspects of fellowship is that we encourage one another, we exhort one another, we help one another, or seek to help one another, to understand the scriptures better. So if I find someone who is charismatic in their persuasion, I will not say, oh well, he's a charismatic and I'm not, so I won't discuss it, otherwise we'll fall out. I'll say, I think he's wrong. Therefore I will seek to persuade him from the scriptures. But not belligerently, but because I want to help him. Because I want him to understand. And if he's got the same attitude, he'll be wanting to help me. And he'll be trying to persuade me that he's right. And we'll get into the scriptures. And we'll let the scriptures speak. And if we've truly been received by Christ, Christ is our prophet, we'll listen to what he has to say through his word. And hopefully we'll come to some agreement on the basis of the scriptures. Or, as is probably, from experience, more likely, that we'll end up disagreeing. And we'll still maintain our different positions, but at least we won't have divided over it, hopefully, At least we will have discussed it and tried to understand what the other is saying. And we've tried to show love and concern in persuading them. So that's the basis for fellowship with anybody on a local or a national or an international level. But then there are other ways in which we can show fellowship, we can show our communion with other people, more particularly between churches, if we're thinking beyond the local level, we tend to think in terms of church contacts. We can think in terms of financial assistance. There are some churches, not so much in this country, but certainly in foreign parts, think of the Soviet Union, were penniless and desperate for funds. The FCC has very strong contacts with Portugal. And from time to time we hear about the work in Portugal. Portugal is a very desperate country. We tend to think that it's quite a glamorous place, but if you've ever been there or if you've seen pictures of it, you realise it's not. Some areas of it are quite squalid, and the believers there are in desperate needs. They need money to help with putting up buildings, they need money for literature, they need money for all manner of things. How can we show our love and concern for them? How can we seek to help them in the gospel? We can send them some money. Another thing we can do, which is an obvious one, which some people think is the easy cop-out, is to pray for people. But if we think that prayer is an easy cop-out, then we don't really understand what prayer is. Pray for something, to pray for people, is to try and understand what their situation is and to pray for it intensely. And then also, another thing that we can do, I mean, there are many others, but I'm just giving you three here, is to give other churches advice, suggestions. We looked at Acts 15 the other week, and we saw there that what was happening there was one church went to get advice from another church. Please can you tell us whether these Judaizers have authority from you to say the things that they are? And the church in Jerusalem discussed it and said, no, they haven't. You can ignore them safely. This is our counsel. This is our advice. And we might hear about churches that we're aware of. We hear that they've got a particular problem and we think to ourselves, but the answer to that is obvious. Surely they should be doing this. Those of you who met Neil Murphy at the induction and his wife Vicky, they have established a small church in Telford, because according to Neil the gospel that is in Telford is pretty appalling. So they've established this work, and it began in their house, and it started off with just a few of them, but it began to grow. And Neil was talking to me one day and he said, we're having great difficulties. We're really thinking we need to start establishing a building fund so we can get a building to meet in, because we just can't fit into my front room anymore. And I said, well, why bother about going straight from your front room to a building? Why not be more practical, and why not use the local school? And you could almost see the light bulb appear above his head and hear that ding as he thought, hey, that's a good idea. And now he tells me he really hasn't got time to talk to me on the phone or see me in the evenings, because, well, it's all my fault. I suggested that they should use this school, and so they started using the school. Things seem to be taking off. Indeed, we went there a few weeks ago. They had a Friday meeting, and there were 100 people present. The meeting, it was a special meeting, and there were people. Thank you, dear, I know. There were a lot of outsiders present. But that all resulted from a helpful comment, giving him some advice, giving him some help. He's been giving me lots of advice as well. Doesn't mean I'm taking it all, but at least he's concerned, and he shows that concern by giving advice. And we should seek to do the same. As we hear of people having difficulties, and we think that we have a solution, then we should perhaps write them a letter, phone them up, and say, have you thought of trying this? They might write back and say, well, thank you very much for that. It's just the thing we needed. Or they might write back and say, well, thank you, we did think of that, but it won't work for these reasons. But at least we've demonstrated love and concern. So, in conclusion, question number one, do we have communion with Jesus Christ? Do we have fellowship with Jesus Christ? If we don't, we haven't begun, we should need to be converted in the first place before we can begin to consider fellowship with other churches. And then secondly, do we fellowship with one another? Or do we just turn up and meet together, sing hymns, and chat about the weather, and isn't the snow awful at the moment, and how are we all going to get to work tomorrow? But we never really fellowship together. We never really get below the surface into things that are really important to help one another. And there's a tendency amongst all of us, especially those of us that are English, to have the English reserve, that you put up the shutters and you peep out over the top of them, and you never really let people know what you're really like or what your problems are. Which is silly in a Christian setting. I'm not saying that we should let it all hang out and let people know all our problems in great detail. But we should let people actually get to know us and understand us so that they can appreciate it when we have problems, understand our difficulties, and help us by advice, by counselling, and by prayer. And then finally, with regard to those outside of our church, do we fellowship with other believers on the grounds that they are believers, not on the basis that we agree with everything they say, but on the basis that they're believers? It's not easy, very hard. We're still in the flesh, we still sin, we still get angry with people for the wrong reason. It doesn't mean we shouldn't do it, we shouldn't try. There's one way in which we can learn so much more about ourselves, about other people, help us to understand the teaching of the scriptures, help us, hopefully, in our practice of the scriptures, that we might for better live before God in a wicked world and bring glory to his name to please him. So with that, we'll finish and ask if anybody has any questions.